continue to be in prayer, as we said last night, for one another, as we exhorted to do. And let's spend a few moments in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes. People, we're in a very, very dangerous passage, because if we're seeing this right, if we're seeing this correctly, it answers a lot of questions in regard to other things that are going on in the Bible, because God announces a great deal of the judgments in Hosea, judgments throughout the Bible, and then he doesn't do it, and this upsets a lot of people, as we'll see in a few minutes. Why doesn't he do it? A lot of Christians, pastors, theologians, people have a great deal of problem when they start battling the holiness of God, righteousness and justice, which demands everything to be righteous, and the love of God, and they have problems with the mercy, compassion. They want to execute judgment, and they want God to do it. If he's going to be God, he has to do it. So we're dealing with a powerful theological verse, and I'm just most thankful that the Spirit has taken us here. As I told you, I did not plan too much in Hosea, just get a feel of the long-suffering of God. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time just in chapters 1 and 2. We haven't even hardly looked at chapters 1 and 2. Something happened. Got into chapter 11 in my office, and boy, my eyes just exploded when I came to verse 8. And trying to understand it, trying to see, is it as powerful? Hi there. How you doing? All right. Is it as powerful? And what I mean by powerful, I think I want to reword that. Is Hosea 11:8 and 9 a universal concept? Can we universally, by universal I mean throughout all Scripture, from the beginning to the end, and dealing with the cross and everything going on, can we universally see this is what God is doing? Or is this just an isolated little thing in Hosea and should be left there? This is one of the things we have to deal with. Now, what am I saying to you? Okay, what happens is a lot of times we've studied lists. People have their lists. Okay, you're familiar with that concept and what that means, their work. Where do they get that from? Well, people gather their list from isolated verses. And they take that verse out and they make that their list. So they have universally applied it. And we want to be a little careful of doing that. And we want to be sure that we're seeing what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. So we come to a verse like this. As the Holy Spirit slipped one on us here, that if we will let him show us, is a universal concept of understanding our God and our view of God. Because Satan is always there. Thus, religious Christians with their law, they're always standing there. God, you've got to judge. Because you're holy. And if you don't, you cease being holy. So, and they've got God in that kind of a corner. There's nothing else you can do. So, this passage deals with our view of God, deals with our view of understanding the things that he has said, the declarations of judgments that he has made, and he doesn't do them. How are we going to handle all of this? So, this verse becomes, to me, extremely important verse. It's like the Isaiah 28. I'm putting that on that level. I will be teaching Hosea 11:8 many, many times now when I go places. It's a powerful thing to see what God is doing. So, again, if you have questions, comments, as you go through this, always feel free. That's why we moved here together rather than sitting there. Okay, let's spend a few moments in prayer. What are we doing in prayer? Okay, what we're doing is this. Coming off of just everything I just said, people opening the Bible is dangerous because you can see what you want to see. And you can come up with lists, you can come up with stuff that are wrong. But they're in the Bible, but the way you deal with them are wrong. We don't want to do that. We want the Spirit to guide us in what is in each verse and what he is doing. So what we're doing now is we are testing ourselves, putting ourselves in faith in the Spirit, not in me, not in our wisdom, not in our IQ, not in our ability of understanding the Bible, not in our theology, but in the Holy Spirit, because he was sent to teach. So this prayer time is a very important time of prayer to lay all the things that have gone on in the day, all the problems of your life, all the joys of your life, And let's look at this passage together through the eyes and ears of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray now as we open up the passage and that the Spirit will be the teacher tonight. Cause us to see the things that are here of truth, Heavenly Father. Pray that you will give, the Spirit will give to me the words, direction of teaching these things, Heavenly Father, that it will be Him teaching. Protect us from the powers of darkness. Seek to control us in law. Give us, Heavenly Father, an understanding of you. As we look to these scriptures tonight, Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Verse 8. Verse 1, love. We love Israel. Verse 8, it comes now to the great statement after chapters of declarations of how he's going to destroy Ephraim, Judah, get rid of them, judge them, divorce them, as it were, separate from them, all these kinds of things. And now here is God. And what we have a picture, our picture is that God is wrestling within himself, tumultuous battle going on inside of himself. And that's not what's going on. What is going on is that we're learning about God and why and how God does what God does. So, this isn't like a wishy-washy or fickle God. This is God showing us his righteousness, justice, and love, and how they really work together. So he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? You'll remember now we dealt with the how, meaning I can't do it, is the idea behind the how. I can't do that. How could I do that? How could I execute all the judgments? I can't. And I'm not going to. You will also recall that we noted the verbs. Give up, surrender, make, and treat. All of those words apply to Jesus Christ. All of these things he has done to Jesus Christ. How can I give you up? He gave up his son in the place of Ephraim. How can I surrender you? He surrendered his son, and his son surrendered his life. How can I make you like Adam, he did that with Jesus Christ. He became man. How can I treat you? God the Father, as the Word, treated Jesus Christ on the cross as though he bearing our sin. So we've seen another picture that answers the thing going on inside of God. How is God not going to do that? He's not going to do that because he's going to send his son. So we get a picture of that. Now, from last night, we come to how's God going to avoid all of this? Okay, let's see what's happening. We have two phrases. We have the first phrase, my heart is turned over within me. Okay, so we have the subject is his heart, the being of God. The verb, turn over. And we spent a lot of time last night, so we're not going to go back there. We dealt with the nithil, reflexive. This is going on inside of God. We dealt with the Hebrew word, hafam, to turn, to change, turn in. We dealt with all of these kinds of things now. And so he says, how, in our passage now, my heart is turned over within me. Okay, there is a force inside of God that changed God, as it were, as we say with the words used here, that turned his wrath around, and that force is his love. That's what that force is. We closed last night with noting that if you will walk in the Spirit and allow him to pour spiritual love in you, this is how you move from judgment and hate and anger and wrath and all the things that you might have toward another believer who sins, husband, wife, family, church, friends, social life, work, whatever. Is, yes, they deserve wrath, all these kinds of things, because the wrath is a declaration of God's righteousness, people. But something overturns that. And what overturns that is His love, and this is what spiritual love will do inside of you, if you will allow it. He will take all the wrath and anger and vengeance and all the things that you have, and we might even say rightly in the sense that they did sin, they did do wrong, but it will take all of that and will change to something that we cannot do, and we'll come to that when He is not man. Now we're ready for the second phrase. Second clause at the end of our verse. So let's go to the second clause. Come on up and join us. Okay. Now, the second clause. He says, first of all, my heart is turned over within me. Now we come to the phrase, all my compassions are kindled. Okay. New American Standard. All my, this is God, compassion are kindled within me. You will note that both of these phrases, it's inside of God, the very being and the essence of God. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Where will he do that? The concept is there in the grammar. But all my compassions are kindled. Let's see what's going on now in the verse and what's going to come up. You will note if you have the New American Standard with a margin. You will note where you have the word all. If you have the margin, it will say all together. Anybody have that in there? Okay. Now, the King James. And again, this is also important because I want you to see what's going on. The King James says, the New American Standard says, my compassions. The King James says, in fact, the New American Standard says, all my compassions. Now, the King James says, my, come here, my repenting. My repenting. Plural, repent, and then add I-N-G-S. My repenting are kindled together. People, I'm spending time on this verse like we did last night, looking at some Hebrew. We haven't done this in a long time. But if we're right of how important this verse is, we want to be sure we know what we're dealing with. It's like Isaiah 28. We want to be able to really see what's going on, so this becomes important. My repentings are kindled together. What is the NIV? This is the New American Standard. This is the Thundering Vision of the King James. And then we have the NIV. These are popular translations. And when they do vary so, I want us to be able to see them. The NIV says, all my compassions. So, all, there's that all again, all my, and they use the word compassion. Now, the two previous ones, King James, the NIV and the King, New American Standard, King James said, my compassions are, the King James said, kindled, and New American Standard said kindled. The NIV says, all my compassion, and it doesn't have the plural here, all my compassion is aroused. All my compassion is aroused. Okay, let's see what we're dealing with now in all of this. Let's take a look. The subject is, and so let's forget the verb for a moment, kindled, aroused. What we want to look at here is the subject. So the subject, compassion, if you'll notice, compassion, repenting, compassion. Now, the subject in the Hebrew is nacham. and makam, like this. The M sound, the M radical, what we would transliterate as the M radical, when it comes at the end of a word, this is what made Hebrew fun. Hebrew is written, I like Hebrew, it was a little bit easier for me than Greek in seminary. If you open up a Hebrew lexicon, dictionary, it's about like that, you can press your pants with it. It's about like that, big, heavy thing. And in fact, I took it to Jim years ago, having my eyes were getting a little worse, and I wanted him to see what I had to read, so I said, Jim, this, you know, I can't read this. And Jim looked at it and he says, I can't read that either. But it's made up of three what we'll call letters or radicals. Every Hebrew word, I don't care what word you've got, you've got to know that you've got to come up with the three basic radicals to find it in the lexicon. And some of the words can actually lose two of its radicals, and you still got to figure it out. You've got about 28 radicals or letters, and you've got to be able to come up with just the three, the one, or the two that are the root to be able to go find that word. All this kind of stuff. When the M is at the end, it's different. If it were in the middle of a word, it would look like this, with a little flag on it. But at the end, they change it up. They did all kinds of fun stuff like that. How can we make this difficult for 2,000 years from now when kids have to learn to study this stuff? Okay. Our word now. Here's the N. Na, C-H sound, right there. Not calm, then we'll put another vowel. Not calm. Here's the M. N-A-C-H-A-M. Not calm. And now, the N-I-V, N-A-S-V, compassion. Note the word all. All my compassion. All my compassions. Okay, what is the picture here of this all? Okay. All the compassion and all the passions of God all stirring up inside from the holiness, anger, wrath, vengeance, all this is in there. Passion from the concept of love, mercy, compassion, comfort, rescue, deliver, all of that is in there. All together inside of him. Now, what's going on? His love burns. What the picture I want you to begin to see is here, his love is kindled to burn. Heat. Comes from the word to heat up, make hot. His compassion is going, the picture I want you to see here is going to burn to such a degree that it will actually burn out all of his wrath, all of the judgment, all of the anger, all of the declarations of his righteousness and his holiness. All of that is going to be burned out now by the force of his love. All together inside of him. And what happens? His love burns out the judgments of his holiness. What is God? Declared a statement. God is love. This is what God is. So this is what we're looking at. Israel sins. Now, sins arouse the judgment of God. Sins arouse the holiness and justice of God. His love arouses his compassion. And the compassion is going to burn out the execution of the judgment. That's the picture that we're seeing going on inside of God. Before some of you came, we were talking. We want to know, we want to see, are we learning something universally about God? Is this an isolated thing? In our studies, we have seen so often people have their list of what they got to do to be saved, what they got to do to be spiritual, what they got to do for different things from God. So we call what we call list or law, what you got to do. And they go little here and a little there. Isaiah 28, little here, little there. They go to Scripture and pull it out. They want to be very careful. When you pull out something in Scripture and make it a universal thing that is universally applied to Scripture, if we're seeing this correctly, can we pull this out and is this a universal picture of God? And I believe it is. Does this answer a lot of questions hidden away here in one of the greatest chapters of love in the Old Testament? Not Song of Solomon, Hosea. Not Song of Solomon, where a woman's out loving and looking for the love of the shepherd and all this type of thing. The shepherd lover loves him and she loves him and all of this kind of thing. Or is it this book where a husband loves his wife and she's in bed with other women, with other men? This is the love book. What's the same? This is what the love of God is about. Him here is this unbelievable passage dealing with understanding and learning about God. So the King James, our King James Version says, repentance. Repentance. It's interesting here that they would use repentance here. Would we not have expected that translation, repentance with the former verb, to turn over? Isn't that what repent means? To turn, to change your mind? We might would have expected them to have used repentance with the former phrase, see, where he turned or changed, but they didn't use the word repent there. The King James doesn't use repent there, but they use it here. Now, one of the problems we have with this whole concept of repenting, many, many Bible church people and other denominational people are, but especially Bible church people I've learned, they're afraid of the word repent. They're really afraid of it, and they try so hard to remove all compassion from it. People, one night years ago, about 1993, I brought 8 lexicons here, and every one of them, in dealing with metanoia, the word for repenting, said with regret. It involves the compassion. Don't be afraid of the what we call emotion or the compassion. Don't be afraid of those things. They are part of all that we are. Don't try to put those things aside. They are a part of what we are. So people try so hard to remove all compassion from it. They're so afraid of emotions. And yet, lexicon after lexicon says, to change mind with regret. This passage is packed with what some people might call emotions. Okay, now the King James, where did they get that idea? Compassion is the New American Standard. Compassion in the NIV. And there's the old King James with the translation of repenting. People, they're not far off. They're not far off at all. They get their idea from the root. The root. What I mean by root, when I say root, I'm talking about the three radicals that make a word. Because you will find words used, like if I were to write down the word here, I'd put in different vowels and make this long and different things. But what you want to look for, what's the root? What are the three radicals that make up the root? Let's go look at the root word in the lexicon. And then you have all these other words generally, not always, but generally will be right under it. And you go back to what is the root word. If you go back to the root word that's in our context here, the root man here, what you have is, and by the way, nearly all Hebrew words, not all, but almost all, are from a verb. They're verbal. And you have some nominative, meaning noun, words, but most Hebrew words are, the root will be in the verbal form. And so here you have the verbal root form, and it's the nithil, N-I-T-H-I-L, and we saw how important that was last night. It's reflexive. What does that mean? It's going on inside of God. Nobody's arguing with God. Nobody's dealing with God here. It's all going on inside of God. This is God, inside of God, dealing with his own essence, his own attributes. This is reflexive. Who am I? I am God. I am love. That's who God is. So there is a reflective power, impact going on here. Nakam. Let me read to you right out of lexicon. Be sorry. Console oneself. Move to pity. Have compassion. Repent. Comfort oneself. Do you notice in all of these I'm giving you the reflexive idea? Console oneself. Be sorry within yourself. Move to pity within yourself. Repent within yourself. Comfort oneself. Ease You're still writing them down. Another one is ease oneself. So these are things that are going on inside of us. So we come to God in His righteousness, and He makes the judgment. I am through with you, Israel. I'm through with you, Ephraim. I'm through with you, Judah. And I'm going to destroy you, and you're out of here. I'm not pleased with that as God. That's not what I am about. I showed you what I'm about, didn't I, in Genesis chapter 1, by my very first words God spoke in the Bible. First words God spoke in the Bible, recorded by God. What are the first words God says in the Bible? Let there be light. That's God. That's what kind of God I am. I come across darkness. I come across sin. I come across death. I come across void. And I bring life. Light is life. I come into a darkened world, and what do? I bring light. That's what kind of God I am. Those are crucial that you understand and never forget. Those are the first words said about God, because God will play that, if you don't mind that expression. God will play that all the way through Scripture. He will play the light concept. I come in the darkness and I bring light. I don't bring death and judgment. So what kind of God am I? I bring my righteousness, judgment, all these things, but what kind of God am I? That's not what I want to be. That's not me. So this is what this word Naphel is, our word in the Naphel, Makam in the Naphel, is doing for us. It means to do this within myself. So be sorry, console oneself, move to pity, have compassion, repent, comfort oneself, ease oneself. That's why I try to tell people, if you think about repentance, to whom do we really repent? Repentance is something that we do in our... This is why it's not an action that God saves us by. You're not saved by repenting. You're not saved by repenting. Repenting is something that is going to bring us to faith, but it's something that we do inside of ourselves. Wait a minute. I'm alienated from God. I choose my mind where I am. I'm sorry that I'm not with God. It's something that goes on. Confession. What is confession? It's not to God. It's an acknowledgement within myself. It's a reflexive idea. Wait a minute. I am in sin, or whatever we're doing in sin. So in that concept of confession, so the Naphel here is very interesting. It's going on inside of God. It's God dealing with God, not God dealing with man. He's not talking about us. He's not talking about Ephraim at this point. This is what's going on inside of me. I'm God. Is that what I'm about? All these judgments that I've been declaring, is that who I am? No. So there's a reflexive going on. So if we understand properly repentance of the King James here, it's good. There's no problem with the King James. Now, ours is compassion, which comes from His love. And if you don't mind, let's deal with 5 points. They're brief. Let's just deal with them so that we get a feel of our word, Nacham. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the noun. We haven't even gotten to the verb yet. The noun, this is what's important to us. So this is what's going on inside of God. My compassion, my repentance. This is the Hebrew word, Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M. Point one, plus everything we just said, but just pull some thoughts together. In the LSX, the Septuagint. Septuagint. What is a Septuagint? Okay. 3rd century A.D., it is the putting of the Old Testament into Greek. And the Septuagint is 70, that's from LSX, is 70. 70 scholars, Greek scholars, what they did was they took the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, and they're going to put it into Greek. What you do in a scholarly dissertation, if I want to know if in that time frame how they viewed different words in both Greek and Hebrew, I would go to the LSX. I'd go to the Septuagint and say, how did they translate this Hebrew word? What Greek words did they use? It's not divinely inspired. It's not scripture. This is my only problem with people who really make a defense. There are a lot of men who make defensive cases for word studies and stuff using the Septuagint. and I do appreciate the scholarship, and I do appreciate what they did, but it is not definitive because the LXS is not divinely inspired. So, but it does help us. It does help us, and that's what I'm showing you here. Our word, nakam, in the LXX, is the Greek word metanoeo, the word to repent. So if you're thinking about the King James translators, when they translated, they relied heavily on the LXX, on the Septuagint. Now you know why they translated it repentance. Because they went there and they saw in the LXX, in the Septuagint, Old Testament Hebrew translated into the Greek, and they saw this word, not the Greek Hebrew word nakam, they saw the Greek word metanoeo, they translated it repentance. So that gives us a feel of the word. So it is translated repent at some point there. And the word in the Hebrew means that also. Point two, the root occurs in ancient Ugaritic. U-G-A-R-T-I-C. U-G-A-R-I-T-I-C, Ugaritic. The Ugarites were the people who lived in how it would be part of the northern kingdom. Baal is from the Ugarites. A famous woman, her heritage is from the Ugarites, Jezebel. A lot of bad influence come from the Ugarites. I took Ugaritic in seminary. Oh, for a couple of years I tried to stay with it and impress myself and a lot of the stuff and kind of lost it and all, but it's written in this kind of letters and you have to know what the different things mean. And but it was fine and there's some good things to learn from it. And this word, it has its derivative in the Ugaritic, and there it means to console. To console. Console. Who's being consoled? Another person or yourself? In the mithel, which is the root that this is found in the Bible, it's me, consoling self. Get your eyes off of Ephraim and Judah for a moment. Let's go talk about, so that you can be with me here, talking about God. So let's talk about Hosea and his wife who is playing the harlot. Okay. I can go out, I can shoot her and her lovers, okay? I can divorce her, send her away, all these kinds of things. And I'm right in doing so. I'm judicially correct. I can do those things. A judicial legal right to divorce. In the United States, I have legal right to kill her if I catch her right in the bed. So I'm right. Aren't I? No. Something going on inside of me. People, that's the force of spiritual love. I don't want to do that. If I do that, I can't be her husband anymore. Why would you even want to be her husband? Because I love her. The power of love. Okay. There is inside my soul, I'm Hosea, there is inside my soul this rage. She's wrong. She's hurting me. What she's doing is wrong. Call it sin. Call it whatever you want. Call it immorality. Any kind of terminology you want. It's wrong. I got all that inside of me. But I don't want to kill her. And I don't want to divorce her. How am I going to console myself? People, we're not talking about her. We're not talking about her being consoled. We're talking about me. Hosea, me, God. So be sure you understand, when I say to console, I'm talking about to console God himself, console Hosea himself, console yourself. People won't understand you. How can you let them get away with that? How can you forgive somebody 7 times 70? How can you forgive somebody 7 times in one day? You're a fool. Okay, I've got to control myself in this. Somehow or another, if I don't want to execute judgment, somehow or another, I've got to be consoled with all of this. That's what love does, people. That's what love will do. That's the force of spiritual love. If we see what's happening inside of God, this will happen inside of us. You can console your own wrath. its spiritual life. You can put it to peace. How do most people think it's controlled? By its accusing. Isn't that what capital punishment's about? Makes me feel good now. Justice has been played out. Isn't that the whole thing in law? In the law? Yeah. You execute capital punishment. I am consoled that justice has been executed. That's the law. I am consoled. Justice has prevailed. Righteousness has prevailed. They're dead. They've been killed, murdered. Not murdered, killed. Capital punishment. Not murdered, killed. Good. That consoles me. That's the law. There's something greater going on inside of God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to destroy. I don't want to do that. So what's going to console God? People, if it isn't going to be vengeance, if it isn't going to be the satisfaction of my righteousness and my justice, what is going to console me? My life. God's love. How powerful is it? Look at the cross, people. That's how powerful it is. We get so stuck with looking at Hosea's life. We get so stuck looking at Israel and Ephraim and Judah and their idolatry. They deserve it. And you're right, according to law. Is that what's going to console God? No. You're seeing what God is about here. It's powerful. Point three. The root is found in proper names. The root, Macham, is found in proper names of authors of Scripture. Many other people, but I'm going to give you two of authors of Scripture. Nehemiah. C-H, an eight down. It's M. What do we have? There's an N. There's an eight down. There's the M. See? Okay, let me tell you about this right here. See that ending right there? That is Jehovah. Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay. Jehovah consoles. Jehovah comforts. What's Nehemiah writing about? This is what's needed. So the name Nehemiah, Jehovah consoles, Jehovah comforts. Want to cut it another way? What's Nehemiah about? Rebuilding the walls. Jehovah repents. That's what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah is about. You want to look at it in another way? Compassion of Jehovah. That's what his name is about. Okay? I'll give you another one. Nahum. Now you should be able to start seeing that immediately now. There's your N, there's your H, there's your M. Nahum, Nacham. Comes from the root Nacham. Nahum. What's Nahum? Means consolation, comfort, solace, compassion. It's a great book. It's a great book. Tumultuous times. Point five. Let's have fun. Let's have fun. The scripture. Point five. No, excuse me, point four. I'm sorry, point four. My computer messed up here. Okay, point four. Let's have a little fun. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about passages of Scripture. People got to figure it out. The dogma of Scripture. God cannot lie. When God says something, that's it. Real hard-nosed and real powerful, isn't it? Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel. You want to write it down? We're going to look at 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at verse 29. Let's take a look. You write that down, and then we'll open the scriptures together. 1 Sam. Okay, 1 Samuel 15. You can only call him 1 Sam if you know right where it is in the Bible. Otherwise, you've got to call him 1 Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel 15. Now, let's have fun. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie. Now, the glory of Israel is God. God will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man. Oh, that sounds familiar, what's coming up in Hosea 11, verse 9, isn't it? We saw, look ahead, we saw, I'm not like man. Ooh. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. People, that is the, we can build from this some theology proper. Let's learn about God from this verse. Now, before we do that, the same Hebrew word in both cases. Yeah, but it says he will not lie or change his mind. That's the mithel makam. That's our word. The end of the verse, he should change his mind. Mithel makam. Okay, let's have some fun. Let's build some theology. Okay, let's build some theology about God. What can we know about God, okay? First of all, we know about God from this verse that God is glory, the glory of Israel. So he's the glory of all mankind. He's my glory. So God is the glory. Secondly, God will not lie. Okay, we got that. That's point two in our theology proper. First thing we learn, God does not change his mind. He doesn't do it. And we learn that's what man does. Man is fickle and changes his mind. Not just women, males too. Everybody. The characteristic of the human race. A homo sapien, always changing his mind. God's not like that. So we've got a clear picture about God. He does not repent. Got that now? God does not repent. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Look at verse 11 in the same chapter. You got that dogma down? Be careful with your dogma. Verse 11, same chapter. 1 Samuel 15. I regret. Guess what? That's the same word in verse 29. Nakam, to change his mind, to repent. Wait a minute. What is going on? Verse 29, he doesn't change his mind. Verse 11, he changes his mind. Oh, I just don't understand God. I'm out of here. I can't even believe it. One simple thing. I had it really all nice and calm in my mind. God doesn't change his mind. God says something, that's it. Boom, over and out. Nothing's going to, yeah. Now, the same chapter. He doesn't, it's not even, let's go somewhere else. It's right there together. You can't miss it. What do we see in Isaiah? I'm a God who what? Speaks openly? Not that. I'm a God who speaks secretly. Well, wait a minute. Would you make up your mind? Do you speak secretly? Do you speak openly? What's the Bible do? The Bible reveals, the Bible conceals. It reveals the truth to those who want to see it. It conceals the truth to those who don't. It's written that way on purpose. Be careful with what you know about God, dear people. Be very careful. Don't put God in any kind of a box. And what kind of boxes do we put him in? When you define God, you have confined him. You have confined him by your definition. And let me tell you something about that. He's going to be very fast, quick, to defy your definition. And you're going to be confused. This is one of the fundamental little lessons we learn about Job. Job had it all figured out. He had God all figured out, didn't he? If I am good, if I run from evil, if I'm blameless, if I'm this and this and this, then God will be good to me and bless me, and I got God all figured out. If I'm good, throw theology out the window. Now what does he want to do? He starts wanting to curse himself. I wish I was dead. I don't understand God. I don't understand what's going on. Curse the day I was born. What happened to Job? This whole thing about God, people, just blew up in his face. He had God so well figured out, and he was the king of the religious mountain in his community, and the whole kingdom, the people knew why and for. He's a righteous man and a wonderful person and blameless and runs from evil. Go talk to Job if you've got a problem. Job's your man. He's got God all figured out, and it just exploded, and Job got so discouraged and so disoriented. And God, if you've ever been there, it's a terrible place to be. I don't understand you, and I thought I had you down perfectly. The only people you'll see like that are those who have been held if they really understood God. Then all of a sudden one day, it isn't the right way anymore. And you become very gun-shy in what you're doing. Wait a minute, what kind of God are you? And then Job, first of all, he says, well, cursed the day I was born. And then he realized, well, wait a minute, I'm cursing the wrong person. God's your fault here, not me. He came out cursing himself. Said, well, maybe I don't want to die. So what else is going on here? It's you, God. You're not playing by the right rules. I had you all figured out. When you define God, you confine God by that definition. You confine God by the definition, and he will do something to disrupt your soul. Don't do that. Where did Job end up in chapter 42? I retract everything I said. You're God. I trust you. And people, that's what God is looking for from us. I don't got you all figured out, God. You're going to do this, you're going to do that, and if this happens, that happens, and da-da-da-da-da, and da-da-da-da. No, I don't do that anymore with you, God. I got one simple little thing with you, God. I trust you. I trust you. And sometimes that's difficult, God. I really don't know what you're doing here. I don't know what you're doing in my marriage. I don't know what you're doing in my business. I don't know what you're doing in my life. I don't know. I can't figure this out, what you're doing in this family member and all this other stuff. I don't understand. I don't understand Alzheimer's. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. But I trust you, God. That's what God wants us. I trust you. I don't trust man, I don't even trust my own knowledge. I trust you. So here in one chapter, we have God, I will repent, and I will not repent. And then we have God, I will repent. So, you know, what's going on with God? In the same chapter, I repent, I do not repent. Look at First Chronicles with me a moment. First Chronicles, you're close to it. First Chronicles chapter 21. Our First Chronicles chapter 21, let's look at verse 15. People, let me say something to you as we're looking at this. It's so much better. I know it's nice to have so many attributes of God and 10 points about each attribute or 20 points about each attribute. It's so nice to be able to do that. But let me tell you something. It's so much better. It's so much easier. The yoke is a lot less heavy. I trust you, your God. I know that you're sovereignty. I know that you're holy. I know that you're love. I know that you're compassionate. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're immutability. I know you're omniscient, omnipotent, I know. But you know what, God? There's a lot about you I don't know that comes into all of these cases. Because all of this I just picked up from various passages, put it together, and there are things that I still haven't seen and learned about you, God. I just trust you. People in the right kind of marriage, and I don't know what that is, but in the right kind of marriage, you spend your whole life learning about each other. When you think you've got it to the point, I know my husband, I know my wife, watch out. Getting ready to die. Getting ready to die. We human beings are constantly changing. Now, God's not constantly changing. He's immutable in that sense. But even in our human relationship, you never reach that point. Every day is an adventure in learning about the person you're married to, neighbor. Learning about your children. We do not understand the challenge of marriage and the challenge of having children. We do not understand the opportunity in marriage and the opportunity in having children. It's an everyday challenge. It's an everyday opportunity. were constantly changing. Most of you are aware of the fact the body is constantly changing. People, the soul, personality, and being is constantly changing. It's part that we can't even see. And we need to exploit that in one another. Husband, wife, friends, family, especially. Okay. This is what's going on with God. Don't try to scrutinize God. I'm not saying it's wrong to study theology proper. James and I were talking about theology, and theology proper is where you study God. Theology proper is the study of theos, God. And then you come up and you say, okay, we see God is omnipotent, God is sovereign, God is love, God is righteous, God is this, God is that. We pull these things together, and that's okay. But don't ever think, now that I've got all of this, I've got him figured out. Sometime I'll bring to you the Westminster Confession. It's a beautiful confession about God. It just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It's like what I'm saying. And even then, we don't have him understand. And that's a better way to go about it. But I got God down. Boom, 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 boom. Don't do that. Because you'll miss out on God if you do. I got my wife figured out. I got my husband figured out. I got my kids. You'll miss out. You're the loser. You are the loser. Even more so spiritually. You're the loser. Okay, let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And let's look at verse 15. And God, this is so good. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, people, that's it, isn't it? God is doing this. Boom! Well, let's see if that's it. But, we've learned so much about the but. Honey, I love you, but, here it comes. You're a real good guy, but. Whenever somebody says that word, you just want to run the other way. You want to run the other way. Business, personal relationships, when they add the but. Ha! Get out of there. It is. But, as he the angel, and that's who we're talking about now, as he the angel was about to destroy it, Jerusalem, the Lord, okay, he's Lord, Jesus is Lord, people, God the Father is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit's Lord. Don't let society today get you in that flow where you lose out the Lordship of God the Father and the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit. They're all your Lord. Please remember that. They're all Lord. And the Lordship of each one is very important. The first level, if we wanted to go in the order of command, the first Lordship is the Holy Spirit. He's my Lord. He is inside of me. He's the one Jesus Christ sent to be the helper. He's my Lord. Now the Spirit is the Lord. He takes me to my Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. He then takes me to my Lord and his Lord, God the Father. They're all our Lord. Don't let anybody take all that from you. I just encourage you, don't do that. Don't let somebody take away from you the Lordship of the Holy Spirit and the Lordship of God the Father. They are your Lord. It's very clear in Scripture. Okay. But, it says, but as he, the angel, was about to destroy it, the Lord, God, saw and was sorry over the calamity. See the word sorry? That's our word, Makam. Here's God repenting. And he said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now he hasn't completely destroyed, so he says, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And then the Holy Spirit did something that just boggles the mind. Do you expect the next phrase? Look at it. Think of the severity of our passage. God, think about Jerusalem. All that Jerusalem means. He's going to distract what anger, what wrath from holiness. So he must really, the righteousness of God must have really had it with Jerusalem. And he did. And then he says, no, he repents. So this verse has enough complications in it. And then we read something that just doesn't seem to say anything. And the angel of the Lord, the destroying angel, was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What? Why? That's unimportant to such an important passage, isn't it? We're dealing with the destruction of something extremely important to God. In fact, we have a verse that says God loves Jerusalem. Now we've got him, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He calls an angel to do it. And then he repents. There's our whole study of repenting of God. Then he says to the angel, don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. We're learning about God. And then, oh, by the way, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Threshing floor. Why in the world is it mentioned here at this point in this verse? Dealing with the destructing power of God and the repenting of God. What's made from the threshing floor? And what is made out of the wheat? Huh? Bread. But here is the bread of life. Christ. Who is thrust on the threshing floor? Jesus Christ. So, talking about Jesus Christ, the threshing floor, the breaking of the bread, the threshing floor, the cross. Now let's see if we can see what's going on in the verse, and I guess with this we've got to close. God changing his mind. His righteousness pronounces righteous judgment. Please don't lose sight of that. Those of you that are struggling with the righteousness of God, please remember these are righteous judgments. He's not out of line in his judgment. Sin is involved. So, his righteousness pronounced righteous judgments. But his love will not execute them. He loves and desires to deliver and save Jerusalem. So his son takes the righteous judgment. That's what's going on in our study, in our place. Ornan. Ornan. What a beautiful name for what's going on. Yeah, let's keep you with me in closing. What is the stem in the Hebrew nifel? What does that tell you? It's what? Reflective. It's going inside of you. And what did we see? One of the primary ideas of our word, nacham, we saw that it did mean these things, but we also saw that it meant to console, didn't we? God found a way. God found a way where he didn't have to execute the judgments on Jerusalem and on Israel and on Ephraim and on us. And that means him consoled himself. You know what Ornan means? Significance of his name? After God repents and changes his mind, this name means tumultuous noise of rejoicing. It means rejoicing. He rejoices at what's happening within himself. He has consoled himself that he has found a way not to execute the judgment. His son took that off of him. Why in the Gospel of John does Christ say the Father loves me? Because I lay down my own life. The Father loves me. Because I lay down my own life. I take it all on me. And now the Father rejoices. Because the Father now can save, reconcile, restore all mankind, Jerusalem, Ephraim, Judah, you and I. He rejoices at this. That's the picture of what, if you want to see the cross, what's going on. He rejoices over the threshing floor. He rejoices. He, God, rejoices over it, that it's been taken care of. That's the joy of God. Tumultuous joy, consoling. I am consoled now. I don't have to destroy Jerusalem. I'm consoled now. I don't have to destroy Ephraim. I don't have to destroy Judah. I don't have to destroy mankind. I can reconcile them. I can restore them and bring them to myself. Bring great joy to God. Religious people are so self-righteous, they want judgment so badly. That's the only thing that will console them. Is capital punishment, destruction. What consoles God? Let me find a way to bring light so that I don't have to do it. That's your God. That's God. Consoling within himself. He is a righteous God, people. He is a righteous God. But he's a God of love. And his love so kindles, and we haven't come to our verb yet, so kindles or is aroused. Aroused. It's a beautiful translation. Just talking with an agriculture. Arouses. What's arousing? Because I've got to destroy Jerusalem, and I've got to destroy Judah, and I've got to destroy Ephraim. I've got to destroy this idolatrous people, but I don't want to. So my compassion, my love is aroused. How can I not do that? And the love so consumes the wrath. And there's joy that now takes its place. I don't have to do that. So Hosea can now sit at home with peace. Hosea can now sit at home without torment. Why? Because of the consoler that love gives. Passage in Philippians, if there is any consolation in love, and there is, that's what love gives. Love gives this consolation. Love gives this rejoicing. I don't have to do this. Closing the word of that. Heavenly Father, we're just brought to a place. In closing tonight, we leave here tonight praising you, rejoicing in the God that you are. We by no means, Heavenly Father, have really even begun to penetrate you, but we have begun to understand some things about you. What kind of God are you? Do you rejoice over destruction? Do you rejoice over Sheol? Or do you rejoice over how man can escape these things? Do you rejoice, Heavenly Father? You are God who does rejoice when your love consoles you, gives you comfort and peace, that you don't have to destroy us. What a God you are. We don't pretend to understand all of these things, Father, but we get a glimpse of your glory. We get a glimpse of what kind of God you are. We pray, Father, that we would spend the night, the day, our lives praising you over the God that you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.